However, the essential thing is not any of these, it is first of all someone, Christ. In him resides the power, the majesty, the holiness of God. But look at him. He is also a man with his feet firmly planted on earth, with the calloused hands of the manual laborer, who looks you straight in the eyes, who speaks in a tender voice to his intimate friends, in a strong and even violent voice to those who pretend to be just. Holy man, holy God, he is. Christ knows each man, calling each by his name. The Christian hears this call and comes to him. This is a decisive meeting. There is only one thing necessary. That is someone who demands everything from you and who is capable of giving you everything, Claude. This someone has been found. A pact is concluded. It is irrevocable. The Christian wills to bind himself. He has made his commitment, he has staked his life on it. He knows the partner to whom he has given his faith and he is delivered from himself. Henceforth, his good lies in serving the cause of another and not his own interests. Before everything else, this is what it means to be a Christian, this meeting between man and God, this irrevocable alliance, this submission to Christ, without conditions, one life for both with everything held in common. It also means adherence to a doctrine, but this doctrine is the thought of Christ, and this adhesion is a communion with his thought. It also means submission to a morality, but this morality consists in living as Christ and by Christ. We enter a society, but this society is a living organism, the mystical body of Christ, and the liturgy is only the action of this body turning to the Father of infinite majesty, in prayer, adoration and love. Since Christianity is essentially a personal attachment to Christ, the greatest thing is to realize this attachment. This is something quite different from cheerless fidelity, it is an impassioned way of life. While there is always the problem of protecting this attachment from the erosion of time, and against enemies from without and within, defense is not enough. Love diminishes if it no longer grows, it must be reconquered and enriched every day. There are those who refuse to believe that all of Christianity can be reduced to love. This seems too sentimental to them, or at least it does not seem demanding enough for them. They say they want a virile religion. As though love were not virile. True love has nothing to do with that romantic pastime in which man remains all too human. There is nothing less sentimental than the love of the Christian for Christ. Let someone who thinks otherwise read Saint Paul. Vanquished by Christ, Saul, the honest opponent, delivers himself over without reserve. Henceforth his life has only one pole, Christ. This love throws him into the most foolish undertakings, denies him all repose. The love of Christ presses me, he says. What did he look for in the intimacy of Christ? Consolation? Number? Strength. Strength to live, strength to die. Saint Paul was hardly sentimental and romantic. Do you fear that the love of Christ will not leave a place in you for other loves? As a matter of fact, with him there is no compromise, he does not ask for his share, but for everything. Jesus said without any qualifications, he who does not renounce all that he possesses cannot be my disciple. Tell me, don't you experience a certain pride in serving under a leader who is kind but firm, who speaks plainly and forcefully, who does not apologize for commanding? Yes, you may fear for your other loves, but when they are what they ought to be, obedient to the will of God, they can only gain in vigor and quality. For them it is the love of God which then passes through the heart of man. Claude's heroine, Dona Cruz, is right. The force by which I love you is no different from that by which you exist. The love of God does not destroy, it creates and transfigures. But it is a jealous love. He who loves his father or mother or his spouse more than me is not worthy of me. Having set aside these two objections, I, reduced to love, religion is only a sentimental idol. 2. It is not possible to remain faithful to human love when one has chosen Christ, Let us meditate on some of the essential laws of intimacy between Christ and the Christian. To make these laws clear, I will begin with those laws of conjugal love which are more familiar to you. In doing this, I am faithful to the most ancient traditions. In order to make the Jewish people understand the alliance which he had contracted with them, Yahweh compared it with marriage. Saint John initiates us into the intimacy of the Son of God with humanity by speaking of the marriage of the Lamb. When the saints confide something of that union with Jesus Christ which makes them tremble and thrill, they refer to conjugal love. Isn't it perhaps because marriage says so much to men, and speaks to them so deeply, that it was instituted to reveal to us the reason for all creation, the nuptials of Christ with redeemed humanity? Admire in order to love. There is a strict relationship between love and admiration. I will never love someone whom I cannot admire, says a young man or young woman. And indeed, when he returns to you with his companion, a light shines in his face, which is at the same time wonder and love. But how fragile is this young love? As fragile as the admiration which gave birth to it. That is why one must protect this admiration, care for it, stay aware of the beauty of her who is love. I do not speak so much of physical charms as of that trembling beauty which is at the heart of all being, a reflection of the beauty of God, a reflection which excites us so strongly, excites us when our insight is penetrating enough to discover it. It happens, but too rarely, that this same light of admiration and tenderness is found on the faces of long married couples. Life has not spared them, arguments and sorrows are written on their features, but before one another they marvel, as much and even more than on the first day. In their presence we are impressed with the mystery of life. The saints go far in love because they first go far in knowledge. They have the passionate interest in Christ which lovers have in one another. They are curious about him, through his words, I was going to say by the inflections of his voice, and his actions of which the Bible tells us, they divine his soul. They search by long, patient prayer, all during their life. Doubtless they are saints because of a constant listening. But whereas between man and woman admiration is mutual, surely, I would not have the impudence to think that the love of Christ for me is also founded on admiration. As a matter of fact, yes. It is not impudence, but faith. It is believing that there is in me a thought of the Father more or less buried, the germ of a unique saint, resembling no one else, that I must become. This divine thought escapes the knowledge of those near me, but Christ knows me for what I am, this thought of God. And all thought of the Father is joy in the sight of the Son, and wonder for his heart. If I place myself under his gaze of love and wonder, I experience, and with more cause, what this character in a novel does, explaining the springtime of his love. I remember this melting of my whole being before his gaze, the emotions released, the depths liberated. And little by little I conform to that thought of the Father about me, which I discover in the gaze of the Son. To love is to be responsible for another's happiness. In all being there is enclosed a beautiful dream of God. L3 This dream is as vulnerable as the early blossoms of the almond tree which a springtime frost is sufficient to destroy. It is this beautiful dream, when we find it in another, which awakens admiration and love in us and also the irrepressible desire to protect it, to assist in the realization of the dream. Isn't it this desire which is evidenced by the seemingly naive question of the fiancé, but can I make him happy? To take charge of the happiness of another is the first movement of an authentic love. But it is no simple matter. It is something more than making his face joyful or putting a light in his eyes. It is a question of helping him discover the possibilities in himself, human qualities of heart and spirit, germs of grace, and to aid him by a devoted cooperation in the utilization of his aptitudes and gifts. To so take charge is to adopt the mission of the person I love, in the work of men in the kingdom of God, a task is assigned to him for which I wish to be responsible. His failures are my failures, his successes, my successes. Is it possible to find this law of taking charge in the love of Christ and the Christian? Is it possible to say without paradox that the Christian must wish himself responsible for Christ? Would it not be the same insolence as the belief of the spouse before her loved one, "He needs me to be happy"? Yes, dare to believe it. It is not insolence but the intelligence of the heart of Christ, which wished to have need of men. I Christ most certainly possesses an infinite happiness to which I weak can add nothing. Just the same, he will not attain his I perfect measure, as Saint Paul says, until the day when the growth of his mystical body will be completed. And that, in part, depends on me, on my love and labor. There is, therefore, a part of the plenitude, the happiness, the glory of I Christ which is confided to me, of which I have charge, which is in my hands. Imprudence of God. Say, rather, the J confidence of God. J. Responsible for Christ. An oppressive thought if I were J not assured that for his part he takes me in charge. He who extolled the good servant for having been worthy of the talent entrusted to him, will he not make my life, placed in his hands on the day of baptism, fruitful? If I do not shy away from it, his tenacious love will ingeniously fulfill his task without fail. Grace is insidious, grace is artful, unhoped. J4. When grace does not come straight, it comes crooked. I. When it does not come from the right, it comes from the left. When it does not come forth as a gushing fountain, it can, if it wishes, proceed as the waters which ooze slyly through the lower part of a dam on the Loire. Peg I. The people we love often leave us defenseless at the critical moment. With Christ, I have the certitude that absolute power is in the service of love. Does this mean that he will spare me all suffering? Not at all. As the good wine grower, he will measure his vineyard by its abundant and savory fruit. But through all the suffering I know that his love cannot be found wanting, that suffering is only for a more perfect purity, for a greater harvest. To love is to give. To pretend to have taken charge of the perfection and the happiness of a being and yet not to be willing to give in order to promote this perfection and this happiness, what a mockery! To cease to work for the success, whether it costs little or much of time, heart, or blood, is to fail love. For love is giving. Not only of something, but of self. Not only the gift of a day, but of all days. It is so simple to love, exclaim the young. The formula does not stand the test of experience. Nothing is more arduous. The gift is never made once and for all, it must be renewed without ceasing. You are tired of giving and wish a respite, but in love there is no respite. Between love and egoism there is in fact a conflict without truce. What one loses, the other gains. Victory is mine if I do not cease to give. It is a double victory. Moreover, in pursuing without ceasing the growth of the person whom I love, I advance infallibly toward my own perfection. All the drama of Christian love for Christ is in this dilemma: will I sacrifice myself to him or will I sacrifice him for myself? In fact, this dilemma only makes itself felt little by little. Nothing would seem simpler than to give yourself on the day when you meet Jesus Christ once and for all. Until then, you will have known him by having heard talk about him, but now he comes out of the fog of history, he is before you, a living person. Everything in you that is made for love and forgiving awakens and rushes forth. Finally, this old dream of a love which is almost adoration becomes a reality. How well these words of Martha in Claudel's play The Change apply to the love of Christ. And I lived at home and no longer thought of marrying, and one day you entered like a strange bird that the wind had brought and I became your wife. And the passion to serve entered my heart. The same impatience to serve is found in him who comes to find Christ, in his soul is an overflowing fervor.